Right into Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, we find that when Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he the disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. We find that the Lord identifies this position of the kingdom. The kingdom of which he said, "I'm going to establish, I'm going to set it up," based upon that principle that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that foundation, we find he said that "I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it," identifying that even though he was to die, that the establishment of his body, the body of Christ, was going to come about. We find that there are some false concepts within the society within which we live in regards to the matter of what's going to transpire with the kingdom. And we speak about the kingdom of God in the other gospels, and Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. The others use the term of the kingdom of God. One of the matters that you will deal with within society is that of premillennialism. Premillennialism said it is held that the Old Testament prophets predicted the reestablishment of David's kingdom and that Christ himself intended to bring this about. It is alleged, however, that because the Jews refused his person and work, he postponed the establishment of his kingdom until the time of his return, at which time Christ will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. That is the doctrine of premillennialism, of a matter of a rapture. You've heard of individuals talk about the rapture, that when the Lord returns, first return, that he's going to take the righteous, that he will rapture them. Rapture is simply joy, this joyous event, and that there will be 7 years of tribulations and difficulties. At the end of that 7 years, then the Lord is going to return with the saints, and he is going to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and rule as king over the earth. All right, so the position is that God was not able, when Jesus came, to do what he said he was going to do. That the Jews, because of their rejection, they did not allow the Lord to be a king. Now, we know better than that. In one reference was when they wanted to take him as a king, that he had departed from the midst of them. So premillennialism identifies this period of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the throne of David and fulfillment of the prophecies. Because he was unable to do it when he first came, he will do it at a time that will be most appropriate for his return. Well, we find that in reference to this, there's a couple of passages that we want to look at. We looked at them briefly last week, but the errors within the doctrine dealt predominantly with the writing of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 24, now Jeremiah wrote during the period of time of the Babylonian captivity, in the latter portion of that, he worked for 40 years that he was involved within this prophecy. The first part of that, the first 20, that Jeremiah actually had a free course, because Josiah was the king, and Josiah was interested in ridding the country of the idolatry. And so Jeremiah had 20 good years to deal with the spiritual needs of the land of Judah, while Josiah dealt with the physical aspects of it. And so that was going on. After we find the death of Josiah, that his son, The first one was taken into the Egyptian captivity when Pharaoh Necho came through, and his son Jehoiakim reigned in his stead while Babylon was controlling that particular area. And during that process, over a period of 12 years, that Jehoiakim finally dies, and his son Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, begins to reign in his stead, and he's going to be like his previous brother, and he's only going to reign for about 3 months, and then he will be taken into the Babylonian captivity, and his uncle would reign in his stead. And so we find that in Jeremiah chapter 22, while all of this is going on, we're introduced in verse 24 to that of what the Lord said, "As I live, saith Jehovah, Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim." Now the son of Jehoiakim was Jehoiachin. And so Coniah was also referred to as Jeconiah. He's also referred to as Coniah and Jehoiachin. And so when we're looking at the scriptures, we're not dealing with three different individuals. We're dealing with the same guy. And he said that though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them of whom thou art afraid. That's going to be Babylon. Even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto their souls longeth to return, thither shall they not return. The whole time that Jehoiachin was in the Babylonian captivity, even while his uncle was reigning in his stead, they always looked and hoped for the return of Jehoiachin to the kingdom and to bring him back all of the gold and what have you that Nebuchadnezzar had taken. So they saw Jehoiachin. He was the last legal king over Judah. And when in that reference, he identified that in verse 28, "Is this man Coniah a despised, broken vessel? Is he a vessel wherein none delighteth? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into the land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no more shall a man of his seed prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling in Judah." Now, as we know that when David was given the promise he was given was that his son would rule over Judah, and his son, and his son, and his son, right down through the generations. And so after that period of time, we get down to this point of where that due to the transgressions of Manasseh. Now Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. As Hezekiah was a good king, Manasseh was the worst of the worst. And he even sacrificed his son to the fires of Moloch. And it was that, as the phrase is used, that broke the straw on the camel's back. Because of his great transgression, God said, "I'm going to remove him. And I'm going to remove Judah from the land and take them into the Babylonian captivity." And so all of that process has taken place. That time has now come to its completion. And Jehoiachin was the last legal king to follow through that genealogy, because Zedekiah, his uncle that was appointed, was not the legal king. He was a puppet, if you will, of Nebuchadnezzar. And when he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, takes Zedekiah, has all of his sons before him, kills all of his sons, and then puts Zedekiah's eyes out. and then took him to Babylon. And he died there. So the people are looking for Jehoiachin to return. Not going to happen. God said that there will not be a seed of Coniah reigning on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Not going to happen. Well, we look in the writing of the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, where we have the genealogies of these kings. When we find in verse 1 that the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we're going back, he is the son of David. He gives the genealogy starting with Abraham, and we get down to verse 10. And Hezekiah begat Manasseh. And Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josiah. Josiah was the good king. And Josiah begat Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah. He begat Jeconiah and his brethren at the time of the carrying away to Babylon. So Jehoiakim had come in there, now Jeconiah was there, up to that carrying away. And after the carrying away to Babylon, Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim. And he's going to take all of these individuals through this generation up to that of Jesus, who is called Christ. Now what we have here is a matter of seeing that Coniah, or Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, had children. And his child was that of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel. Now Zerubbabel is the one that brought the children of Israel, of Judah, out of the Persian Empire back to Judah, as had been prophesied concerning that of Cyrus. And so we find that Zerubbabel, he is actually within the lineage of the king. But he's not going to sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. And there has not been a king since the time of Coniah, Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, of a king to sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. Premillennialism says that that's what's going to happen. Jeremiah says that is not going to happen. And that's why the Lord, when he was before Pilate and he made his statements in regard to that, that it was a matter, he told Pilate, when Pilate asked, "Are you the king?" he said that my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my disciples would fight. The fact that the kingdom of God is not of this world puts it out of the hands of man altogether. Man cannot touch it. We have a king that has been sitting upon the throne of David in the heavens ever since Christ was resurrected and returned to the Father. And our king will not lose that position. We live in a society where nations have over 40 nations since going back to Abraham beyond, over 40 nations that have been of prominence, that they would rise and they would fall. Rise and fall. Might have been 80 nations. I forget the number. But there's a great many nations, and they have a period of time that God has established and appointed the boundaries of their habitation, and they'll go away. And another will be set up. But the kingdom of God, with our king in heaven, cannot be touched by man. He is still sitting upon the throne of David, that promise that was given, but it was not in Jerusalem, and it will not be in Jerusalem, as Jeremiah had stated, that that was going to end. We find also that in regards to this matter of the premillennialism, that it was a matter of what was stated, that because the Jews rejected the Lord, he was not able to accomplish what he came to accomplish. And therefore, it had to be put on what they referred to as a pause. That the church is just a pause. That's what was established because Jesus, therefore the Father, was not able to do what he said he was going to do. So we're in a pause. But what we find within the writing of the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul identifies the work of the Lord and what is being what transpires and what is being fulfilled through that of the church. In verse 8, he said unto me, or Paul, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hid in God, who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have the boldness and access in confidence through our faith in him. Wherefore I ask that ye may not faint at my tribulations for you, which are your glory. We find that Paul identifies that this church was in the eternal purpose of God. God intended to establish the church, as Jesus said, that upon this confession that Peter made, I will build my church. And we find the church is not a pause. It is not a substitute to deal with the more favorable time for the Lord's return, but it is indeed that which God had determined his eternal purpose before everything was ever created, that the church was going to come into existence. And therefore you have those two major problems with the doctrine of premillennialism, and they are a foundation to the whole doctrine. We also find within the writing of the Hebrew letter, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4. In Hebrews 8 and verse 4, we're told that in dealing with that of the matter of Christ as our high priest, verse 1, we have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessary that the high priest also have somewhat to offer. So on the Day of Atonement, during that particular week, we understand, you've heard the phrase, that the high priest only went into the Holy of Holies once a year. He did, once a year, but he went in three times. He had to offer sacrifice for himself and his family. He had to offer sacrifice for the people, and he had to offer sacrifice for the tabernacle. And so that's what he did, but he had that to offer unto God. Now that was in the process of the Hebrew priest. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessary that this high priest also have somewhat to offer. Now, if he were on earth, now this is talking about Jesus, our high priest. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, seeing there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve that which is a copy of the shadow of the heavenly things, even as Moses is warned of God when he is about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount. We find that if Jesus was upon the earth, if he was sitting upon the throne of David, ruling upon the throne of David in Jerusalem, he could not be a priest, because the law required that the priesthood would come through Levi, and he was of the tribe of Judah. And so we find that just these three points identify the errors that are associated with premillennialism and the doctrines that are set forth that you will find when you're talking with individuals of where they talk about this rapture, waiting for this rapture, or waiting for the Lord to return to set up his kingdom. Our consideration is to identify that Jesus set up his kingdom before he went to the Father. And he was given, as Daniel says, he was given a kingdom. And that kingdom was established long ago, and of which we can be a part of even to this day. We find that the entrance into the kingdom, how do we get into
that kingdom. We find that it's not according, as you know, many would talk about with the laws of our nation right now, that all you have to do is walk across the border and report to the appropriate people once you get there, which they don't do anyway. I think 87%, they said, are not even reporting once they get across. But getting into a kingdom, a citizen, be a citizenship in regards to that of a nation requires an action, one of them, on the individuals that have a desire to be in the kingdom, and also of the king who sets forth the laws as to what's going to transpire and how that's going to come about. Well, we find that in the writing of John, in John chapter 3 and verse 1, that Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, the same came unto him by night, and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now you've heard of individuals talk about that they were born again Christians. You can't be born again Christian. You're born anew and you become a Christian. There's a difference in how that process comes about. And Jesus said that to be born anew or from above is what that term. Unless you're born from above, he cannot see or realize it or prosper in or enjoy the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water. Now we find that in the writing of the Ephesian letter in Ephesians chapter 5, by the time that the Apostle Paul was preaching the gospel, he said there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism common to all Christians. Now we've already dealt with that issue. The Lord said that except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born anew. The wind bloweth whence it will, and thou hearest the voice thereof, but knoweth not whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto them, How can these things be? Here's an interesting point that Jesus is talking to a ruler of the Jews. And he sets forth these principles. And Jesus said to them, unto him, Art thou a teacher of Israel and understandest not these things? They should have understood this. Based upon the law, based upon what had been delivered in the prophecies and what was going to transpire. And he said, unless you're born of the water, that water baptism, as Paul identified in the Ephesian letter, of which Peter, when he was preaching to Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, the Holy Spirit baptism was not one unto salvation. It was one that identified God's acceptance, first of all, to the apostles in Acts chapter 2, and then to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And when that happened, Peter said, Are there any that can forbid them water, who have received the Holy Spirit as we did? And he commanded them to be baptized. And that commandment was in reference to water. That's what it was in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30 as well. But here was a matter that it required. Entrance into the kingdom required a new birth. We also find that the scriptural entrance, Acts 2 and verse 36, here was a group of people that had been guilty of crucifying the Christ, crucifying the Lord. And we find that where Peter says, he refers back to the prophet Joel. And Joel had stated in chapter 2, verse 17, that I will pour forth my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, yea, on my servant and on my handmaid in those days. Now that was to be in the last days of the Jewish economy. the last days of the Jewish nation, that he would pour forth his Spirit. He said, I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord come, that great and notable day. That's not the end of the world. This was an event that took place in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. And we go back and we look at verse 15. When he said, for these are not drunken, they accused the apostles of being drunken, as ye suppose, he said, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken, hath been spoken, through the prophet Joel. This is it. This is what Joel said. This is the fulfillment of what Joel said. And it shall be, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because Joel's message was one of a retribution that was coming upon the people. And when they heard that message of what Peter preaches, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do to escape the wrath of God? What shall we do? We've killed the Messiah. We, through the hand of lawless men, did crucify and slay Jesus of Nazareth. What do? We're right in the path of the wrath of God. And in regard to that, in verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent ye, that's a turning, that you turn, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here was a matter of a promise of repentance and remission of sins, which we noted in our class this morning in the writing of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, that Jesus said that it would be preached first, that repentance, remission of sins would be preached first in Jerusalem. That's what's happening. Acts chapter 2 is a divine commentary of what Jesus said in Matthew 28, when he told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, there were representatives from every nation under heaven in Jerusalem. So what did Jesus mean in Acts chapter 28, or Matthew 28? You look at Acts chapter 2. Because Peter and the apostles did exactly what the Lord told them to do. And so for an individual to be ready to escape the wrath of God, they must be obedient to that gospel that had been delivered. The bad news is we're in the direct path of the wrath of God. The good news is you can be born anew and you can be a part of the kingdom, and Jesus will deliver you from that wrath to come. And that's what the Thessalonian letter identified. So scriptural entrance into the kingdom requires repentance, because the Jews believed, some of them believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they wouldn't confess him because they loved the glory of men more than that of God, and afraid that they would be kicked out of the synagogue. All right, so it requires that of repentance and baptism, that their sins might be, you know, it's interesting because you deal with the individual. What separated us from God in the first place? Our sins. When Paul was on the road to Damascus, and he was traveling to Damascus, and he saw the Lord gave him responsibilities of what he's going to do. Paul asked the same question. Saul of Tarsus asked the same question they did in Acts chapter 2. What shall I do? And the Lord said, you go to Damascus, to the street that is called Straight. It'll be told you what to do. And he went there and he prayed 3 days. No food, no water, which is a sign of grief and remorse. No food, no water, that he prayed. Ananias comes to him and he said, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Paul didn't get rid of his sins on the road to Damascus. He got them through the obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ and fulfilling of that, and he had his sins washed away. We also find in the writing of the Galatian letter, in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, individuals will appeal to this and they'll make the statement that we're saved through faith.
Yes, we are.
We're saved through faith. But note what Paul said in the verse following. Verse 26, he said, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." For, and our question is, what's it there for? Because I'm fixing to tell you why we're all sons of God through faith. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." So how do you put on Christ? Through baptism. You can't get any plainer than what he said. You're son of God through faith because you put on Christ. And you did that when you were baptized into Christ. We find that in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, that same statement was made in regards to this process. Romans 6, verse 1, he said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are ye ignorant or without knowledge that all we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin, for he that hath died is justified from sin." And there is no greater emblem, whatever you want to call it, of a death, a burial, and a resurrection than that is what's accomplished within the water baptism. And if we have been united with him in the likeness of that, we will also be raised to walk in a newness of life. That's God's promise to us through his Son. And so we have a new life. And that new life is one that God is going to set forth. And when we do, we find that therefore we have within the Philippian letter, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, of whence he said, Paul said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's where our citizenship is. We're citizens of the kingdom. Our King is in the heavens, and we are a part of that citizenship. All right, so what's the obligations? One of them, Matthew 7, to be obedient. The Lord said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." He puts conditions of obedience to that of the laws of God. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, of where that having been in Christ, that you set your sights upon that which is above, not on that which is below, but upon that which is above, where Christ is seated, where Christ is at the right hand of God. We have responsibilities to be obedient, to make sure that we keep a focus on the heavenly things, not the physical, and that we keep a unity of the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 4, unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That we have a responsibility in those particular areas to make sure that we remain unified within what the Lord would have us to do. So why seek to enter into the kingdom? Why do that? Why would we want to be a part of that? In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 1, that God had identified Jacob. And with Jacob in verse 7, he identified that everything that he created for his glory. Now we live in a society where we have all sorts of freedoms, and individuals will say, "Well, nobody's going to tell me what to do." Well, your God will. You'll either do it now or you'll do it later. You'll either bow the knee now or you'll do it later. But we live in a rebellious society, as many have, and many societies have come and gone. But God said, "I created you for a purpose. And that purpose is to bring glory to me." He said, "Isn't that kind of egotistical?" God said, "I am." Absolutely, he has an ego.
You have an ego, and anything that you make, that folk, you, did you make that? Yeah, I made that. You receive glory from that. And those that are obedient to our Creator bring glory unto His name. And He said, that's why I created you. And we find that we fall short of that. Fell short of the glory of God. We fell short of fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. But God reconciled us to Himself through His Son, unto a living hope, to an inheritance that is prepared and waiting in heaven. That's why we need to seek to enter into that kingdom, that we not be separated from our God eternally, and that we have that hope. We have that hope. What do you have against, one fellow said, what do you have against the good life? What do you have against the good life? Well, I don't want it. I want to live after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, and go to my grave well early of what the Lord would have me to do. And thumb my nose at my Creator the whole time I'm doing it. That's what I want to do. What people say. What do you have against a good life? That good life can only be found in the kingdom of God. Because we have that hope that in the resurrection, in the writing of Acts, in Acts chapter 24, in Acts chapter 24, in verse 14, we find of where the Scriptures identify. Paul said, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way, when he's being tried for his position, after the way which they call a sect, so serve I the God of our fathers, believing all things which are according to the law, and which are written in the prophets, having hope toward God, which these also themselves look for, that there shall be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. That's what the law of the prophets said. There's going to be a resurrection. And that each one, as we find, herein he said, herein I also exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men always. Because here's what we need to recall. In the writing of the 2 Corinthian letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we find where Paul said that for we must all, the resurrection of the just and the unjust, we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We will have a judgment day. We will have a day in which we will stand before the judgment bar of Christ and give an account for the deeds that are done in the body. That's a good reason to want to enter into that kingdom. That we might hear the words of, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. Anything less than that is going to be a detriment. The Lord talked about the weeping and gnashing of teeth of which they were encountered when they're committed to the place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Jews see that not as one of remorse and pain and hurting, but one of anger. They were angry with themselves because they had the opportunity and didn't take it. Because that's what we'll be. If we fail to follow what the Lord would have us to do, we will be angry with ourselves. And that's a good reason to enter into the kingdom. Appreciate your patience and your attention.